This evening's sermon is going to be taken from Jeremiah and chapter 48 as we are coming near the end of our multi-year journey through the book of Jeremiah. We only have a few to go. I would remind you this was actually the selection of the congregation as well, so I hope you've enjoyed your journey, although many of you are not old enough now to remember when that book was selected by the congregation. But in any event, we are near the end. We are going to read another one of the prophecies of judgment that are going to fall upon the surrounding nations. Obviously, Jeremiah, throughout the book of Jeremiah, has dwelt upon the prophecy of coming judgment to the nation of Judah. The nation would be consumed by Babylon. He made that very clear if they didn't repent. But he also prophesied about what would happen to the nations that surrounded Judah at that time and the doom that would fall upon many of them. But as we read through this prophecy that's being made against Moab, I'd like you to take note of some things. First off, take note of the words of lament of the prophet over what is about to happen to the Moabites. He sees no joy in the destruction of these sinners. But also note the sins that they are being reproved by God for. You're going to see names of cities. You're going to see a warning of the destruction that's going to come upon them. But be thinking about the sins that they have been engaged in for generations that they have not turned from. And take note of what the Lord says about these sins and how they are destructive, because it will help us to understand our own times and hopefully apply. And by understanding these things and applying them to our own lives, we'll be able to take some things away from them that I hope will be of eternal use to us. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the word and let's ask for his blessing. Great God of wonders, we know all your judgments are just. We know, O Lord, you are a long-suffering and patient God. You give men so much time to repent, but far too often they take the time that they have been given and they use it for license. They assume that because they are not judged immediately for their sins, that no judgment is coming. And nothing could be further from the truth. They are merely storing up wrath against the day of judgment. And that, O Lord, is a fearful thing to be doing. So we pray, Lord, that as we read about Moab and how they heaped up coals, burning coals upon their own heads, that we would not be engaging in the same kind of activity. We pray particularly for those who have not yet come to you, that they would see the folly of trusting in things instead of the Lord who has created everything, and that they would turn to him before it is too late. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 48. And I will be reading the entire chapter. Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard, for in the ascent of Luhith they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonaim the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness, for because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together. And the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her cities shall be desolate without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him. And all you who know his name say, how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunder of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. And judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon and Jazah and Mephath, on Dibon and Nebo and Beth Diblaethim and Kirjathaim and Beth Gamul and Beth Meon, on Kiriath and Bozrah, on all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Make him drunk, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. Was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride, and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn the men of Kir Heres, a vine of Sibma. I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reached the sea of Jazer. The plunderer has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful fields and from the land of Moab. I have caused the wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting. From the cry of Heshbon till Elalah and to Jahaz, they have uttered their voice from Zoar to Horonaim like a three-year-old heifer, for the waters of Nimrim also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. Therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Heres. Therefore the riches they have acquired have perished. For every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped. On all the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all those about her. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. Kiriath is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. The mighty men's hearts in Moab on that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed as a people, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, says the Lord. He who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it, I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion, but a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the brow of Moab, the crown of the head of the sons of tumult. Woe to you, O Moab! The people of Chemosh perish, for your sons have been taken captive and your daughters captive. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far as the judgment of Moab. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. That's a lot of text. A lot. Especially when you consider that Moab was not a large country. It was a land that was much smaller than Israel in Israel's heyday, when David, for instance, and Solomon were ruling the kingdom, and smaller even than the southern kingdom of Judah after the division of the northern and southern kingdoms. So considering we've got such a tiny, tiny land, why does Jeremiah dwell on the fate of Moab? Well, obviously the section prophesies destruction for Moab, but why is there such regret over it? It's sometimes the case that when a prophecy of destruction is read over the nations, that there's no great regret. In fact, the people of Israel are sometimes eager to see that nation be destroyed. For instance, when the destruction of Babylon is spoken of, there are no great tears being shed by anybody in Israel. The psalmist even says in Psalm 137, 8 and 9, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. This is not exactly a psalm of regret about what's going to happen to Babylon when they're destroyed by Persia. But in this case, there is regret. Here, Jeremiah laments at the destruction that's going to fall upon Moab, even though, obviously, from what we've read, it was a deserved destruction. And it will prove, once again, as he has proven to be absolutely right in all that he prophesies, that he was a true prophet. He was speaking that which indeed came to pass, just as the Lord said it would. But even as he is prophesying what will happen, he himself can't help but lament over their destruction. Therefore, I will wail for Moab, he says in 31, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Heres being the capital city. O vine of Sibma, I will weep for you with the weeping of Jazer. I'm going to weep for the destruction of this nation of Moab, says the weeping prophet Jeremiah. Part of the reason for that is that Moab, unlike Babylon, is no faraway foreign superpower. Moab is the nation literally next door to Israel. Derek Kidner points out that Moab would have formed the eastern skyline for Jeremiah since his youth growing up in Anathoth. And the place names of Moab would have been as familiar to Jeremiah and his fellow Israelites as perhaps the place names or the names of cities in South Carolina or perhaps Virginia are to us. And also, despite the fact that there was a historic animosity between Israel and Moab, you remember as Israel was entering into the Promised Land that the Moabites had attempted to stop them. The king of Moab had attempted to get Balaam, for instance, to prophesy against the people of Israel. And instead, he kept blessing them because the Lord had instructed him to do so. They had fought many a war, and for a time, Moab had been a vassal of Israel. They had won their independence later on, but there was always that hostility going back and forth between them. And yet, despite the fact that there is that historic hostility between them, the fact that they had been at war often, there was a familial connection between the two of them. It's a shame, but their wars were, in one sense, family conflicts. First, they had that familial association with Moab through Lot, the father of the nation of Moab. You remember that Lot was Abraham's nephew. And then, of course, they had this other great connection to Moab through Ruth, the Moabitess. She, of course, had been the great-grandmother of David. Ruth is actually listed, this Moabitess, in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember the story of Ruth. When Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, after losing her husband and then her two sons, had decided to go back to Bethlehem to spend her last days there rather than continuing this disastrous sojourn in the land of Moab, one of her daughters-in-law, Orpah, had left her. But the other one, Ruth, had stayed. And Ruth had made this wonderful declaration that she refused to go back to her gods and her people. She was going to turn her back on Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, the demon god, the false god, who was nothing at all. And instead, Jehovah would be her god from that point onwards. We read in Ruth 1:16, but Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. What a wonderful covenant. And we could wish that all of the Moabites at some point had made that covenant. Your God will be our God. Had that happened, perhaps this destruction would not be falling upon them. But wouldn't it have been wonderful if the Israelites had decided to make their God as well, instead of following after false gods like Chemosh? One of the saddest things we read about in the Bible is when Solomon begins building temples to all of the gods of his many foreign wives. One of the temples that he built was a temple to Chemosh in Jerusalem. eventually that temple, by God's grace, was thrown down by Josiah, but the danger and the damage had already been done. Israel had been encouraged to worship false gods, encouraged to do so by the son of David. What a pitiful situation. Solomon's great-great-grandmother had turned away from Chemosh to worship the true God, Jehovah, and here Solomon is repudiating the choice of his great-great-grandmother and turning back to Chemosh, this false god. An awful, awful decision. There are lots of parallels between the two nations. Just as God had established Israel in the Promised Land, he also established Moab in the land of Ar. Before Moses, it's where the Moabites are. So as they're about to enter into the Promised Land, Moses tells the people of Israel, we can't attack the Moabites. Why? Because God has said we can't. Deuteronomy 2:9, then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. It's theirs, just in the same way as this land of Canaan is ours. God has given it to them, just as he gave that land to us. But unfortunately, the parallels continue into the abominable sins that the Lord warned Israel about. Moab continued on in those abominable sins, continued on in their idolatry. And in their final years, they also got worse in them. And therefore, the Lord, who is long-suffering, would conquer them using exactly the same nation that he used to destroy Judah, the nation of Babylon. The Babylonians wouldn't have forgotten the conference that we read about in Jeremiah 27. You remember that Moab was one of the small states that had attempted to form this confederacy against Babylon in 594 BC. And then in 581 BC, 5 years after the fall of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem, Moab as well would fall to the Babylonians. So we need to remember, as we've read all of this, that Jeremiah is not writing about a nation he doesn't care about. Jeremiah is writing mournfully about, so to speak, a distant member of the extended family who had fallen into abominable sins, who had refused to repent, and who was going to be destroyed as a result. He's writing about that nephew who ended up in prison, destroying his life because of his sins. And he's writing as a result with tears. But rather than continuing on with a long history and geography lesson, going over all of these cities that he mentioned and the events in them, let's talk about why Moab was going to be destroyed. And let's see if we can apply some of the things that God warned the Moabites about, that God said, this is why you're going to fall. Let's see if we can apply some of those things to our own time, to our own nation and to ourselves, so that perhaps being warned against them, we would turn away from them and not fall into the same sins. Because I think you'll see that many of the same sins that brought about the destruction of Moab are the same sins that are destroying our nation today and individually destroy us if we embrace them. The first one that should have been obvious was their materialism. Their materialism. Moab, although it was a small country, was a rich country. It was very well situated as well. They were protected by cliffs, and they had rich plains that helped them to raise up tons and tons of sheep. They had all of these self-replacing herds of sheep that gave them great income. We read in 2 Kings 3:4 of the time when they were a vassal, when they were paying tribute to Israel. Now, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. This is a tremendous amount of sheep, but in order to pay that much, that would have been just a drop in the bucket of the herds of Moab. They not only had a reputation for the tremendous amount of sheep, livestock that they had, but also their vineyards brought them great wealth. They had excellent wines, and both Isaiah and Jeremiah mention their prowess as wine vintners in their prophecies against Moab. Archaeologists, I'm told, have discovered huge numbers of wine presses and vineyard towers in the area of Moab. And they were so famous for wine that Moab would be compared to a fine bottle of wine. Their destruction would be compared to pouring out the bottle of wine, and their madness in following after ways of destruction to drunkenness and the way that the fool gets drunk and vomits all over himself. God saying, this is what you've done. You've chosen the analogy that I'm going to use for you rather aptly. They'd come to trust in that wealth. Now, understand, brothers and sisters, it is not a bad thing to be wealthy. It is not inherently evil to be wealthy. Sometimes we view these days it as some sort of great sin to have wealth, to be successful. There should be absolute equality of poverty between all peoples. Nobody should have too much of anything. But the Lord doesn't say money is the root of all evil. The Lord says the love of money is the root of all evil. And when we make money our God, when we make it the thing that we depend upon, our wealth, the things that we have, our material possessions, when they are what give us our sense of happiness, the things that we flee to, the things that we lean upon, depend upon, you can be sure that these are things that God will take out of the way eventually. And foolishly, it's not just unbelievers and atheists, pagans who can embrace material things, money and objects and business and so on, and make them the center of their lives. Christians can also do that. And the Moabites had become like the Laodiceans. And you remember the Laodiceans who were spoken of by Christ in Revelation were not a pagan people. The Laodiceans were one of the churches of Asia. And yet the Lord writes about them, because you say, I am rich. This is Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. The Moabites had done the same thing. They'd said, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have everything that I need. My name is Elmer J. Fudd, I have a mansion and a yacht, etc. Perhaps most of you didn't watch the same Bugs Bunny cartoons I did growing up. But in any event, there is this idea that, you know, I've got everything that I need. When they don't realize that these things are merely sandcastles. They're things that the tide of time will come in and wash away surely. They're things that they can't take with them. They have no spiritual value. Rich or poor, it's the same grave for everybody in the end. And it doesn't really matter the size of the monument we build over it. Underneath it, there are still dead men's bones. And that's all. And unfortunately, the Moabites had come to trust in their wealth to save them. And the Lord rebukes them. He says in verse 7 and 8, for because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth, that is their false god, into captivity, his priests and his princes together. And the plunderer shall come against every city. The things that you have will be taken by others. When you turn against me, when you make me your enemy, Moab, understand the things that you have not only won't save you, I can hand them to whoever I want. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Now I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that one of the things that worries me the most about our own time, our own day, and our own age is everything. Everything, everything is discussed in terms of economics, in terms of material wealth. When we talk about the problems of America, what are the problems of America? Well, the economy is doing badly. Oil prices are up. Food prices are up. These things are all absolutely true, but we speak as though that's the real problem of America. And if we could just fix the economy, everything would be fine again. If we could just get enough of the stuff, if we could just have enough wealth, enough playthings, we would be a happy, prosperous, and well-guarded people. But nothing could be further from the truth. Spiritually, brothers and sisters, we are bankrupt, and that is what will destroy us. Please understand this. Although we think we are rich, we are in fact spiritually poor, blind, and naked. It's an awful situation. The richest of all nations in human history is actually poor, blind, and naked because we have turned away from the one thing that could be the foundation for prosperity, peace, and life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We've turned away from Him and His Word, and therefore we are poor indeed. And getting poorer every single day, even though we don't see it. And we wonder why it is that judgment seems to be rolling against us. How could it not be the case? The Lord chastens those whom He loves. I would be more concerned if we were falling into the same pattern that, say, Babylon did, increasing in wealth, increasing in wealth, increasing in wealth, and then suddenly destroyed in a night because they never turned to the Lord. But will we heed those chastenings as a nation and as individuals when we're chastened for our own materialism? Because our hearts can be just as captivated by wealth and things and money and jobs as the hearts of the Laodiceans were. And they can pull us aside from the Lord. How many of us would, for instance, choose God over our job and say, I'm sorry to our employer. I know you want me to do this thing that seems simple to you, but the Lord has said I must not, and therefore, I'm going to choose God. I think many, many Christians in that particular push comes to shove circumstance would say, no. You see, I got to feed my kids. I have to feed my family. I have responsibilities. I have a 401k that's building up. I have to make sure that my heirs are provided for. And if I go against my employer, I'm going to destroy all of this good thing. And you know, I know David said that you set a table for me in the presence of my enemies. But I'm not quite sure that the Lord can do that. So I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to do what the employer says, even though I know it goes against the word of the Lord. And I pray that that would never be the case with anybody here. But brothers and sisters, we need to be praying that we would not fall into the temptation to do that, to choose wealth, to choose material possessions over the Lord, and to go against God. We need to learn what the Lord counsels us in Luke 12:15. If you will, turn in your Bibles with me to Luke 12:15. This is one of Christ's parables. And I think, unfortunately, an underappreciated one. Certainly, this is something that I think the health and wealth crowd would do well to preach on more often. Here Jesus Christ says, and He said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then He spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry. And God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The most important treasure is not the treasure that we have on earth. It's the treasure that is laid up in heaven when we devote ourselves to the Lord and His work. And note this, I have found it to be true that those who honor the Lord, He honors. And although the people of God may not be the wealthiest of people, yet I find that they who love the Lord are seldom in terrible need. He provides for them. He gives them what they need. He puts bread on the table for His children. He really does, if you will but trust Him, instead of trusting in material wealth. Well, on to the second application. The second thing that destroyed Moab was their pride and their complacency. They were famous, in fact, for their pride. A couple hundred years before Jeremiah wrote his prophecy, Isaiah wrote in 16:6, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so. So in the 700s, Moab was well known throughout the ancient Near East for its terrible pride. Well, did things change 200 years later? No, they were still proud. Jeremiah 48:29, we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and of the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Isaiah says he's a proud liar. Jeremiah says he's a proud liar. It's a thing that they were known for. Moab never learned the basic lesson that we should take to heart from Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Let me say that again. It's not pride goes before a fall. It's pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Those whom the Lord destroys, he often makes proud. And this was a people who were full of pride. And because of their pride, they looked down upon those whom they considered to be lower than they. They despised them. They used to make fun of Israel. We read in Jeremiah 48:27-29, "For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? For whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride and the haughtiness of his heart." As a people, they made fun of Israel. Well, the Israelites are always being taken into captivity. Terrible things always happening to Israel and so on. They viewed themselves as in a much better situation, a much better provision, because they were not being dragged off into exile on a regular basis. And even though they'd been conquered by Israel for a time and then conquered a little later on by Assyria, when Israel, the northern kingdom, had fallen, they had never been taken into captivity. But the thing was that never having been conquered by a foreign power and dragged off into captivity, taken off in chains, had actually made them complacent. They had never been poured from bottle to bottle, vessel to vessel, as the Lord puts it. Jeremiah 48:11, "Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs." And there he's talking about what happened after you vint a bottle of wine. You leave it for a while and you're supposed to keep turning it so the dregs don't build up and settle on the same side. And in fact, if you want to pour off the dregs because you don't want the legs to accumulate at the bottom of your wine bottle and change the taste, make it bad, what you used to do is you would actually take it out of the original bottle and pour it into a new one, emptied from vessel to vessel, and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste has remained in him and his scent has not changed. Moab, because you haven't been moved, because you haven't been taken into exile, it hasn't done you any good. You've been like a bottle of wine that was simply poured in once immediately during the venting process. Nobody bothered to pour off the dregs. And so your taste is bad. You smell bad. You're not a good wine. The Lord can smell you from where he is, and it doesn't smell good. He had not been unsettled, nor any way made uneasy, as Matthew Henry put it. And we need to remember this, brothers and sisters, it is adversity that turns us to the Lord most often. Not comfort, not ease, not complacency. You want to not grow in Christ? You want to not grow in grace? You want to not become a spiritual powerhouse? Stay within your comfort zones and never leave them. Build up twin ruts in the road, always run in them and change nothing. And never go through difficulty or adversity or in any way be challenged in your beliefs and your comfortable position. And you, I guarantee it, will not grow. Christians, as Rutherford said, and I'm paraphrasing here, are strange herbs. We grow best in the valleys and during the winter. That is the time when we really grow, in times of adversity. And Moab had never been challenged in this way. And as a result, they had not been refined. They hadn't been developed. They hadn't been molded. Now, here's my great fear. America has never been conquered since the Revolutionary War by a foreign power. Never have they been occupied or dragged off into exile. And has it done us any good? Or has it made us complacent? Has it made us prideful? Has it made us think that nothing could ever pull us down from a position of power? The fact that Rome had never fallen made Rome a complacent city-state. And their confidence was utterly destroyed when finally barbarians took the city. That was the end of them. Their pride was shown to be hollow. Is our pride founded on anything real, or is it just the fact that we have not been put through the same kind of adversity that other nations have? It's incredibly important, brothers and sisters, that we go through this molding process, this adverse process by which, through adversity and affliction, the Lord knock the pieces off of us that don't look like Christ. And that's one of the reasons why we shouldn't be afraid of adversity. It's the refiner's fire preparing us for what he wants to do, purifying us. In Malachi 3:3 through 4, for instance, we read of what the Lord was doing with his people by sending them into exile. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And please understand what's being said there. The refiner refines precious metal by melting them, by applying, putting them in the crucible and applying high heat until the dross begins to rise to the top. And then he would skim it off and skim it off and skim it off. There's an old story told. I don't know if it's apocryphal. I've never been a refiner working in the open using just a crucible. But there was a story that the refiner knew that he had pure silver, 999 pure, when he could see his own face in the metal. And it's often been said that that's what the Lord is looking for in his people. He removes the dross, removes the dross, removes the dross until he can see his own face in us. And I think that's whether or not it's absolutely true in the refining process, it's an apt analogy. That's what he desires to do, to remove from us all of those impurities, all of those sins, all of those things that corrupt, and to leave in their place the image of his dear Son. So in this whole process, we need to avoid not only complacency, but also pride. And we need to learn the value of humility. James, in his letter, wrote to the church saying this: "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says, 'In vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace.' Therefore he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." We need, as a people, to humble ourselves. We live in a time where everybody puts on the back of their cars, "I'm proud of this, I'm proud of that." Everybody's boasting. Everybody's narcissistic. Facebook has become this constant competition to prove that you have the most wonderful life, the most wonderful family, and of course, the most wonderful lunch. But brothers and sisters, what we are called to do is to adopt the path of humility, to make ourselves small, to say after John the Baptist, "May he increase, may I decrease." We need to be a people who boast only in the Lord. We need to follow the instructions that Paul gives us in Galatians 3:14. "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Do you want to boast about something? Boast about the God you serve. Boast about the Savior who saved you at such a high cost. Boast about him. You can't be too proud of Christ. You cannot. Let me go on to the third and final thing that we see about Moab. The third thing that brought them down. It was their idolatry. They trusted in a false god. They trusted in Chemosh. And the Lord warned them, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel," their confidence. And what's he saying there? For the northern kingdom of Israel, they had built themselves these golden calves. It's ridiculous, isn't it, that before they entered into the promised land, their great sin at Sinai was building an image of God and portraying him as what? A golden calf. So what do the Samaritans do? They decide when they're going to create an image of God that they're going to portray him as a golden calf. Brilliant. It's bizarre, but people never seem to get beyond their original heresies. We always seem to go back to them again and again and again. It's depressing as you watch, unfortunately, the history of Presbyterian denominations, the way they keep going back and making the same errors again and again. But in the case of Moab, they trusted not in God, but in Chemosh, this awful demon god. They sacrificed their children to him. But the Lord warns that they would be ashamed of Chemosh. Matthew Henry has this to say: they shall be ashamed of Chemosh, ashamed of all the prayers they have made to and all the confidence they put in that dunghill deity. I love that phrase. As Israel was ashamed of Bethel, of the golden calf they had at Bethel, which they confided in as their protector, but they were deceived in. For it was not able to save them from the Assyrians, nor shall Chemosh be able to save the Moabites from the Chaldeans. Note, those that will not be convinced and made ashamed of the folly of their idolatry by the word of God shall be convinced and made ashamed of it by the judgments of God, when they shall find by woeful experience the utter inability of the gods they have served to do them any service. And brothers and sisters, that's a great warning to those who are trusting in false gods. You'll either be convinced by this word to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you'll be convinced by judgments that you made the wrong decision. But at the end of time, no one will be deceived. At the end of time, everyone will realize that there is only one God. But for too many, it will be too late. Every knee will bow one day. It's a cliche, but it's true. Beat the rush. Bow the knee now while there is yet time. Now, there is one other final parallel. At the end of chapter 48, Jeremiah promises that there would be a return, that the remnant would be preserved, and that they too would be returned to the land of Moab, but only a remnant, not the greater part. One thief was saved that no sinner might despair, but only one that no sinner might presume, as J.C. Ryle put it when he was talking about the thieves on the cross. Some will be saved, some will return, and in due time, many of the former Moabites actually embraced Christianity after the coming of Christ. The Lord yet preserves a people to himself, and he brings them faith. There is yet hope in the gospel, but only through the Lord's working, only through repentance, only through restoration, only from being brought back from the foreign country. And we need to learn here to turn away from our own idolatry and to trust in the Lord's way. There are so many things out there in this world that have a capacity to captivate our heart, to turn us aside from Christ. But in the end, we will find that none of them can redeem us. None of them can save us in our time of extremity. And what I fear is that far too many of the children of the church in particular are going to learn that there is no other redeemer through God's judgments rather than now through God's word. And so I would bring it home to anyone, either who is here or who is listening later on sermon audio, that we need now, while there is yet time, to accept the free offer of the gospel as it is given to us in a way that the Moabites did not. We need to embrace Christ, because he alone is the one who redeems, restores, and builds that solid foundation that alone can form a stable platform for a life, for a family. Learn that now, before you go through the heartbreak of trusting in the Chemoshes of our present age. And instead of going down a pathway that leads to destruction, walk the King's highway. It is hard. It involves taking up the cross and dying to self every day. But it is easier by far than that broad way that ends ultimately in destruction. Let's walk after the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear the words of Jehovah, and let's embrace him by faith. Please join me in prayer. God, our Father, now as we prepare to sing your praise once again, we pray that you would consecrate these words to our memories. Help us to see the way that Moab was destroyed by her follies, her idolatry, her materialism, her pride, and her complacency. And help us not to fall into the same sins. The seeds of every sin are present in every heart here, Lord. And we could just as easily fall into the pit that destroyed them. So we pray, Lord, that you would guard us against it. That you, O Lord, would be the one who keeps us and protects us. Be our high tower and our refuge. And help us to stand firm on the only way of salvation. Help us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to cling to Him, knowing that He alone is worthy of our worship and our adoration. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.